Every religion has its official or unofficial visual symbol. The lotus flower is associated with what religion? Does anyone know? With Buddhism. Baha'i has a 9-pointed star. Scientology, they have a symbol. It's an S, the letter S over 2 triangles. Though Islam does not have an official symbol, it does have an unofficial symbol. Does anyone know what that unofficial symbol is? Okay, what is it? Crescent and a star, and it represents Islam. In fact, in some nations that are predominantly Muslim, for example, Pakistan for one, Turkey for another, those symbols of Islam happen to be on their national flags. Modern Judaism has adopted a symbol, the so-called what? Star of David, which of course is a 6-pointed star, which is 2 equilateral triangles that are imposed on top of each other. So some of you who are studying, I guess you'd be in geometry now in high school, you probably know what an equilateral triangle is, don't you? You've been paying attention in geometry, and they're nodding their heads. Yes. The Mormon Church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, my next-door neighbor is a Mormon. And he goes over to the temple, he and his wife, all the time, which is over on Interstate 5. You know where it is? And if you look at the top of the temple, as you drive up and down Interstate 5 near Torrey Pines, you'll see a figure on top of the Mormon temple. Does anyone know who that is? The angel Moroni, who allegedly appeared to Joseph Smith at the foot of his bed, which is what gave rise to the launch of Mormonism. But the angel Moroni, the symbol of Mormonism, who sits on top of many temples and usually faces east and even appears on copies of the Book of Mormon, of which I have a copy, and there's a picture of the angel Moroni on top of it. The cross is now considered the universal symbol of Christianity, but it hasn't always been that way. Because of the wild accusations that were leveled against the early Christians and the brutal persecution that the early Christians endured, Christians could not flaunt their religion. They could not show off their religion for fear of being persecuted. The cross was avoided at first because of its association with Christ and because of its shameful association with the execution of death row inmates. Any symbol that would represent Christianity would need to speak of Jesus Christ first and foremost, since followers of Christ are now called Christians. In fact, the term Christian or follower of Christ appears only 3 times in the New Testament. First 2 times in the book of Acts, the last time in the book of 1 Peter. The first time the term Christian or follower of Christ appears, it's in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26, and this is what it says. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and it was a comment of derision. So the people in Antioch said, "Those Christians," kind of in a sneering tone. The second time that the term Christian is used in the New Testament is in the book of Acts as well, chapter 26, verse 28, and it's a story of Paul and Agrippa. In fact, it was the first Easter sermon that I preached here at College Avenue when I came in 2006, and Paul and King Agrippa are in this discussion, and Agrippa is resisting Paul, and Paul is trying to persuade him to say yes to Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Agrippa says to Paul, "Paul, do you think that in such a short time you're going to persuade me to become a Christian?" Second use of the word Christian. The third use of the word Christian in the New Testament is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, a passage that the Apostle Peter writes to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, just as we have people today all around the world, Christians all around the world today, right now, being persecuted for their faith. And this is what the Apostle Peter writes. "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And so as the visual symbol of Christianity, Christians could have chosen a baby-born travel crib. Do you know what that is? I just learned what that is recently. You guys don't know what a baby-born travel crib? So it's not just that I'm old. Okay. A baby-born travel crib is a fancy, state-of-the-art, with name label recognition, which of course is very impressive, travel crib that you can take with you as you travel. You put your kid in. And so we could have, for the symbol of Christianity, used a travel crib since Jesus was born in a crib, but we did not. Perhaps we could have used a carpenter's bench with saw, because Jesus, of course, was a carpenter's son, grew up in Nazareth, learned the carpenter trade. Can you imagine, as a symbol of Christianity, all of us coming into church with a saw hanging around our neck, and we come walking in, and, you know, that's our symbol of Christianity? We could have used a boat as a symbol of Christianity, a boat like the ones that Jesus would stand in when he would be out on the Sea of Galilee, and he would teach the multitudes as they would gather on the shore, and he would teach them truth. We could have used the towel that Jesus used in the Upper Room Discourse, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where he washed the disciples' feet as a symbol of him being a servant and his humility. We could have used a towel. We could have used a stone, the stone that was rolled away from his tomb on the first Resurrection Sunday. Because of all the people in history, Jesus is the only one who, after being dead, decided he was done being dead, and he came back to life again. And often I wonder, why didn't we use the stone symbolizing the empty tomb as our symbol of Christianity? Or what about a majestic, regal throne? Jesus, of course, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we saw a picture of worship in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 in our recent series on worship. And what about Jesus, a throne? Jesus' throne being our symbol of Christianity. Or what about the dove, which in the New Testament is a symbol of the Holy Spirit as our symbol of Christianity? It seems certain that at least from the second century onward, Christians not only drew crosses and engraved crosses as a pictorial symbol of their faith, but they also made the sign of the cross on themselves and on other people, not as a superstitious habit as may be practiced today sometimes, but rather as a statement of Christian identification and in order to sanctify each act of life as belonging to Christ. And so the cross now has become Christianity's foundational symbol, foundational image. And the cross of Jesus Christ is at the very center of the Christian faith. And the way that we think and the way that we act and how we behave and how we live and what we do in all of life should be shaped by the cross. And there is no greater, no more challenging task for a preacher than to stand before the church or to stand before society and try to explain and unpack the profound and deep meaning of the cross. If you don't believe me, just listen to these words from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or this sentence from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to boast in my good grades. I don't want to boast in the kind of car I drive or where I live. I don't want to boast in who I'm dating or who I'm married to or what I do for work, or what my latest high-tech toy is that I bought, or how great I compete athletically. May I only boast in one thing. I don't want to boast in my Bible knowledge. I just want to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 18. The Apostle Paul again is writing, and he's speaking of Christ, and he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So let's turn our attention this morning to our sermon text. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. It's on page 1640. Luke chapter 23, page 1640 of the Bibles that we just distributed. New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. Luke chapter 23, page 1640. Now, before I join into the story of what's happening here and invite you to join me in what's taking place here, Let me just give you the back story for where we are now. The Jewish religious leaders, they want to get rid of Jesus. And the reason they want to get rid of Jesus is because Jesus is a pain in the neck. Do you have any pains in the neck in your life? I don't want to know names, but we probably all have someone who's a pain in the neck. It might be a neighbor, it might be a coworker, it might be an employee, it might be our employer, it might be someone we live with. I will not name family relations, but it may be someone we live with. It may be a coach, a teacher. We all know what it's like to have a pain in the neck, and that's exactly what Jesus is for the religious leaders. He's a pain in the neck. Jesus is jeopardizing their profitable religious businesses. These religious leaders are like entrepreneurs. They have all kinds of creative religious businesses that are rooted in religion. And Jesus comes on the scene and he messes everything up. And so the religious leaders need the authorities of the Roman Empire to believe otherwise about Jesus. And so the Jewish religious leaders develop a strategy. They launch a strategy to convince the Roman governor that Jesus is truly a threat to public peace. They paint Jesus as a political revolutionary, a guerrilla leader who claims to be the rightful Jewish king and as thus would be a threat to the Roman Empire. And so as a result of these bogus charges, Jesus goes on trial in two different places. The first place he goes on trial is at the Jewish Hall of Justice, which is downtown on Broadway. And then they take him a couple blocks away because they haven't built the new federal courthouse yet directly across the street, and he's tried at the Roman federal courthouse. Both of these trials, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, have three different sub-trials that are part of the overall trial. And as a result of it, the Roman governor wants to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders back the Roman governor into a corner, and he has no choice but to sentence Jesus to the death penalty, execution by crucifixion. Now, as I begin reading in verse 26, it's on the top of page 1641, Luke chapter 23, verse 26, on the top of page 1641. As I begin reading, what's going to happen is, with the first words out of my mouth as I read, we're going to step right into the middle of a death march. The death march to the most important event in history. This paragraph begins the execution by crucifixion of Jesus. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So the death march begins. Jesus is carrying a cross beam. It's this piece here. He's carrying a cross beam, and he's carrying it on his shoulders, sort of tucked in the nape of his back. He's carrying it like this, and it weighs between 75 and 125 pounds as he walks in the death march. But because of the severe beating that he has already been exposed to, he's so weak physically that he cannot continue carrying it. He's just too weak. He was beaten next door to death. And so, as this processional goes along and the centurion, who is the leader of this crucifixion, leads the path, they draft an innocent bystander, and his name is Simon. Simon happens to be from the city of Cyrene in northern Africa, which is in what is now modern Libya. And so Simon is forced to take the crossbeam from Jesus and carry it for Jesus in the death march. After Simon takes the crossbeam, Jesus speaks to the large crowd that's following him. And he addresses the women who are in the crowd, and he tells them, you can see it in your Bibles, he tells them what to expect in the future. He says, "Women of Jerusalem, cry for yourselves and cry for your children instead of crying for me, because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it will take a painful toll on you and on your children. My message is being rejected while I'm physically here with you. How much more will it be rejected in the future when I'm gone?" Notice verse 32 in your Bibles. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. So Jesus, in his death march, he's not going to death row alone. There are two other criminals who are going to be executed with him. Two criminals who are likely robbers. Bandits. And so Jesus is going to be put to death as a lawbreaker with criminals stationed on each side of him as he is crucified. So they arrive at the scene of the execution, verse 33, when they came to the place called the skull, they were crucified. There they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left, and this place is called the skull in the Greek language. It's called Golgotha in the Aramaic language. It's called Calvary in the Latin language. And the address of the skull, the exact GPS coordinates for the place called the skull, is really unknown. It's a subject of much debate through the centuries. But it has to be, we know, it has to be through near a major road like College Avenue, or near a major intersection like Fifth and Market, which is right in the heart of the gas lamp district. Why is that? How do I know that? Because crucifixions are intended to be a public spectacle and a warning to other would-be rebels that if you rebel, what's happening on this cross now will happen to you. Look at verse 33 again. Let's just linger there for a moment and hover over these words. There they crucified him. Crucifixion is used both as a means of capital punishment and as a way of exposing the executed body to humiliation and shame, because you're practically naked, having been beaten to death as you hang in humiliation upon a cross. And so here's Jesus, this cross beam that he couldn't carry, that Simon the Cyrene from Libya carried, and it's placed either on the very top of the cross so that it looks more like a capital T, or it's placed here like this cross beam is placed so it looks more like the small letter T. And so the cross is assembled because the long vertical pole is there, stays there. And then Jesus is stretched out on the cross. He's attached. He's fixed to the cross with long, tapered iron spikes that are 5 to 7 inches long. And they're hammered into his wrist. And then his feet are fixed to the cross either by nails or by ropes. And during a crucifixion, death is caused by loss of blood. He's been beaten severely. Death is caused by exhaustion, by exposure to the sun and the heat. So here you are on a cross, having been beaten a step from death, all this blood loss, participating in this blood march, and you're on the cross now in the heat of the day. The most painful part of the crucifixion is trying to breathe, because all of the weight of your body is being held by your wrist, and you're pushing up to try to catch your breath and get your breath. You're suffocating. Results in heart failure. It's very common. Usually people who are crucified die in 3 to 4 hours. Although some would linger in agony for as long as 3 or 4 days. That all depended on how severely you were beaten. Crucifixion. It's the cruelest and most barbaric of punishments as your nerves in your body scream out in fiery, searing pain. It's a grisly way to die. But if you're Jesus, about now, how do you feel? Your arms are cramping from holding them out like this, having your arms outstretched and uplifted. Imagine how you'd feel if you spent the next 3 hours like this. Imagine how Jesus feels now. The entire weight of his body on his wrist, screaming out in searing pain. His back, where he took his beating, exposed and raw with open wounds. And it's his back as he's on the cross and he's pushing up trying to catch his breath, is rubbing on this coarse wood. As he bleeds, as he hurts. How do you feel right now if you're Jesus? Here you are hanging on a cross, an innocent man, never done anything wrong in your entire life. None of us here can say that. Yet here you are dying between two criminals. Imagine how Jesus feels. For being punished for something that he did not do. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 34. I have to be honest with you, it's not how I would have responded. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He isn't vindictive. His response, in fact, reminds me of what he taught in what's known as the Sermon on the Plain early in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6, where he comes down and he teaches the people, and he says this to them in Luke 6, "If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other to him also. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, then what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But love your enemies, do good to them." I'm also reminded, as I think of Jesus and his response on the cross, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says this, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what is wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body, on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." In the Luke story, verse 34, Jesus says simply, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, there are a variety of responses to the cross. As I continue reading Luke's account of these events, look for the different people or groups of people who are present at the crucifixion and watch how each one of them reacts. Verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one. Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. So here you have curious people just hanging out, just watching, kind of like if you're driving down the 8 and there's an accident on the other side of the road and it's not on your side, but your side is more backed up than the other side because as everybody drives by, what do? They look. Curious onlookers, looky-loos, who just kind of stand around and watch. That's what the people are doing. The rulers, they sneer, which literally means they turn up their noses at Jesus. The soldiers, they sarcastically taunt and mock Jesus, thinking that they have stopped him because he's up on the cross now and he's not coming down, and so we have stopped the one who thinks he's King of the Jews. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And right now, as Jesus hangs there, he's enduring the mockery of the cross. In fact, during his life, Jesus experienced a lot of mockery. He was called a bastard at one point in his life. He's called a drunkard at another point, a blasphemer, a devil. And so we have curious onlookers who were there at the skull looking at Jesus, deriding him and mocking him and taunting him and turning up their noses at him with deep sarcasm. Verse 38 in your Bibles, there was a notice written above him which reads, this is the King of the Jews. The custom when someone was crucified was to put them on the cross and at the top of the cross to make a sign that would hang at the top of the cross that would give the name of the criminal and what he was being charged with, what his crime is. And so for Jesus, it simply says, this is the King of the Jews. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. So here's criminal number one hanging beside Jesus, and he speaks to Jesus with sarcastic disrespect. I imagine he rolls his eyes, like I used to do as a teenager, regretfully. His taunt is like that of the leaders and the soldiers around him at the foot of the cross, and this criminal has a heart of callous unbelief, and he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42. Then he said, it's criminal number two, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So criminal number two, second criminal, he steps in and he tells the first criminal, hey, back off. Stop it. He sees that God's judgment on them as criminals is just. And so the second criminal asks, how can you self-righteously taunt this innocent man when you deserve the same sentence? What gives you the nerve to put Jesus down? And then the second criminal confesses that he and the first criminal are guilty and deserve being crucified. And he says, we suffer justly and we're receiving the right punishment for what we have done. It's worthy of our crimes. But Jesus, he's innocent. And after making these statements, the second criminal makes a request of Jesus. He calls Jesus by name. He is the only character in this death march and crucifixion who calls Jesus by name. He says, Jesus. Jesus. Please include me when you launch your kingdom. Some people see Jesus raise the dead, and they do not believe. This is a second criminal. The second criminal is convicted of robbery, and he watches Jesus being put to death, and he believes. This criminal is an example of someone who finally confesses his sin when he faces inevitable death. And Jesus assures the second criminal that he will be with him when he launches his kingdom. So here's an innocent man. His name is Jesus. He's about to die. The only one who can stop it now is Jesus himself. And watch what Jesus does for you. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So from 12 noon until 3 p.m., the earth is dark. The sun refuses to shine. Darkness in the scriptures is related to judgment. The animal sacrificial system of the Old Testament is now over, which is why the curtain in the temple has been torn in two, because everyone now, because of Christ, can approach our holy God on the merits of Christ instead of on the merits of some animal sacrifices. A new way is now open into the very presence of God. And Jesus now pays the price for our sins once and for all. And somehow in this moment of great emotional and physical weakness, he musters up enough strength to, in a loud voice, cry out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So this centurion, who commands a group of 100 soldiers, he's in charge of the crucifixion. He declares that Jesus is righteous, that he's innocent. He believes. And the women, they stand at a distance watching. They came from Galilee, and they stand watching. The crowds who gathered around beat their breasts as an expression of deep mourning and deep grief. They recognize that a profound injustice has been done. A righteous man has been murdered for crimes he did not commit. This is the most profound event in human history. What is your reaction? What is your response to the cross? As I conclude, I'm going to invite some of you to come help me. We'll begin with you, Josh. Can you take this sign? Josh is going to represent the people in this story. And you come stand over here, Josh. Just come stand right over here. Okay? You look like a ruler, Bob. You go stand right here. Okay? Thank you, Bob. And soldiers. You look like a soldier. Are you? You were? He was a Marine, I could tell. Come stand here. Okay, thank you. A criminal, Terry Sizemore. Come stand over here. I had to pick someone whose feelings wouldn't be hurt. And Terry knows I love him, and he loves me, even though he's a criminal. I need another criminal, Big John. Okay. Yeah, at least he's criminal number two. And I need a centurion. Mm-hmm. Now, he's active Navy officer, I know that. Thank you, you look like a good centurion. And I need a woman. I know, Leah, come on up here, Leah. Your friend can come with you. It's women, plural. Okay, let me stand here. And then I need a posse of followers. I need all the 12th graders to come over here. Come on. Come on. Come stand over this way. Okay. And why don't you come this way, Rachel? Just this way a little bit toward me. Okay. Thank you, 12th graders. And let's just spread out just a little bit, okay? We just need a little bit of spacing. Okay. There's a group of people who stood at the foot of the cross watching Jesus get crucified. Which one of these people do you most identify with? Which one captures your reaction to the cross? Some of you might be here today. It's Palm Sunday. It's a great season of the year. It's a beautiful day, great day to go to church. And you're here because you're curious, or your husband or wife wanted you to come, or you came to bring your kids because it's good for them to be at church, isn't it? And you're disengaged. You're just a curious onlooker, like the people. Some of you here might be like the rulers. You're kind of have a chip on your shoulder about God, about religion, about Christianity. Those hypocritical Christians, they're rigid and legalistic. They never have fun. Why would I want to be a Christian? And the soldiers, similarly. And so you kind of sneer at the cross, and you sneer at people like me, as my neighbor years ago called me, a Bible beater. You sneer at people like us. And then you have this first criminal. He was so jacked up. Save yourself. Maybe you identify with him. Or maybe you identify with the other criminal who told the first one to shut up. You know, what right do you have to be Mr. Self-Righteous? After all that we've done, we're as guilty as he is. Jesus, would you remember me when you launch your kingdom? Maybe you're like that criminal. Or you're like the centurion who said, truly, this was a righteous man. This was an innocent man. Or maybe you're like the women. She needs some help. I need a few more women to come stand with Rachel. Come on. Come on. Some more women. Come on up here. Don't be shy. This is how I preach, so. Thank you. Thank you. So maybe you're like the women who came all the way from Galilee And they watched the death march, and they stood at the cross, and as they stood around, and the wind would blow the drops of sweat and blood and yuck on them as they stood there and watched in the darkness of midday the very Son of God give his life. Or maybe you're like the followers who beat their breath in sheer agony and grief because they knew that a great injustice had just been done on that cross. So who do you most identify with? What's your reaction? Which one of these do you react like as you think about Luke chapter 23? What I'm going to do as we conclude is Pastor Sean is going to come up here and Julie, and I've asked them to sing one of my favorite hymns. They're just going to sing it to us. It's called "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy," which is what we are. It goes, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall." That's what we are. We're a bunch of bruised, broken people. And so as they sing, I would just invite you, if you want to come and just stand by one of these sign holders that just sort of represents what your reaction is to the cross. And as you come up here, I have some of my friends in the room who are just going to come and be with you. If you'd like to come and have someone pray for you as you identify with one of these, I would encourage you and invite you to do that. And as Pastor Sean and Julie sing, and then I'm going to pray as we conclude. Okay? So you're invited to come. If you'd like us to pray for you, just come to whoever you would say, that's where I am. That's my reaction. That's who I identify with. And there's no need for you to be embarrassed here. Okay? Pastor Sean, sing for us, please. Julie.